Let's go to the book of Exodus, chapter 14. Stand with me. I'm going to read the word. I'm going to read one verse. The Lord our warrior, though we're going to go through the chapter. And I'm going to read to you from Exodus chapter 14, verse 14. It says, "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." The word there, peace, is karash, and what it means is you shall cease. In other words, the Lord will fight for you. You don't need to be fighting. Let's pray together. Father, tonight we're going to take a look, Lord, of a great chapter of your great deliverance that you worked, Lord, in Israel, delivering them from the Egyptians. Father, give us insight, Lord God, because, Lord Jesus, you have delivered us from our Egypt, the world. You've delivered us from our slavery, and that is sin. And you've delivered us from our Pharaoh, that was Satan. And Father God, may that spiritual reality be in our lives. May you be glorified here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray this, amen. Okay, so the Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. I want to give you a picture, just to give you an overview. If you understand Scripture, and boy, I wish I had my new one tonight. Diane, they got me a new laser. It's amazing. It's like it could burn a hole right through the wall. It really is. But if you understand, the Bible talks about three heavens, okay? There's the heaven around the earth, our atmosphere, okay? Then there are the second heaven is the entire universe. And then there is the third heaven, and that is the spiritual realm. I want to give you insight here. When you understand the third heaven, it's where essentially demons, fallen angels, and angels dwell, and God. Okay, and God kind of permeates the whole thing. If you understand the third heaven, though, it can be a little confusing because you'll see the throne room of God. And one thing that's going on in the third heaven, there's essentially a cosmic battle going on between the fallen angels and essentially the angels of God. But I don't believe that battle is going on in the throne room of God. And we see Satan come into the throne room of God in the book of Job, and he makes an accusation against Job. But there's no battle going on. There's no warfare there. So I'll just give you something. If you start to get into metaphysics and quantum physics today, they talk about there being 10 dimensions. And I actually believe in this third heaven there could be multiple dimensions. And I believe there's a difference between the very throne room of God and again, another dimension where you see the cosmic battle going on between the angels, okay, and demons. So there is a battle going on in the spiritual dimension. There is warfare going on. And you can read about that if you want to. You know, you look at Revelation chapter 12, it gives you actually the scenario of two battles. One battle that has already been fought where Michael and the archangels, okay, Michael the archangel threw the Satan out of heaven, but then there is another battle, a future battle, where he is permanently thrown out of heaven. You can look at Daniel chapter 9, and it talks about the prince of Persia, and a battle that goes on there where Michael had to go and subdue this prince of Persia, which is not talking about an earthly prince, but some type of a fallen angel who had dominion over Persia. You look at our world, I believe that there are demons and there are fallen angels that have dominion over certain lands, even certain cities. Look at our country. Do you notice that there are some cities that are it seems, more under the control of the devil than others? And states. You see things that are going on like that. And if you look at 2 Kings is a great chapter where Elisha, remember, they're surrounded by the armies. And God opens up the eyes of Elisha's servant, and what does he see on the mountains? He sees angels and their chariots. And what does Elisha say? "For those who are with us are greater than those who are with them." So there are these passages. Now, I'm just giving you three pictures there, three different illustrations. But there are multiple times in the Scripture where we are given a glimpse into that spiritual realm and into that third heaven. So there is a battle going on in the heavens. Now, there is also battles raging on the earth. If you've ever seen Lord of the Rings, Tolkien was a Christian, and basically Lord of the Rings is his rendition of what the book of the Revelation is. Now, is it an exact, perfect rendition? No. If you look at, was that The Godfather? I think it was the theme from The Godfather, right? Na 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 na.
And that's number two.
But if you look at the Lord of the Rings or the Narnia Chronicles, C.S. Lewis again. C.S. Lewis and Tolkien were friends. C.S. Lewis was an Anglican. Tolkien was a Roman Catholic. But that is their picture of the Book of the Revelation. That's their idea of the Revelation. Again, it's dramatic and it's not 100% biblical. But you see a battle going on. What is it talking about? It talks about lower earth, right? It talks about the heavenly realms. You see this spiritual battle going on. Well, while the battle is raging in the heavenly realms, there are battles going on here in earth that are raging all around us. There's over 40 wars going on. And you see a battle going on between good and evil. Let me tell you something. There's a war raging in this country right now between God-fearing Christian people, okay, and Satan's people. Did you see what happened down in Alabama? It's a picture of the wars that are raging. People who believe in life, people who believe in right and wrong, people who believe that there's a difference between good and evil. And we see it happening right here in the United States at this time. And that battle, it translates right into your personal lives. You know, I tell people all this all the time. You are in a battlefield. You are on a battlefield. You are not on a playground. And if you approach it that you're on a playground, you're going to get messed up. And whenever I see people thinking that this is a big game, you see them get messed up. You see their families get messed up. Their children get messed up. But there is a spiritual war that is going on, and the war is real. I want to show you something. I want to show you something here. If any of you have ever done, if you've ever done any kind of defense class, or if you've done any type of weapon defense class, whether it's knives or guns, or I want to show you this. This is Colonel Cooper. Colonel Cooper was an army colonel who developed this. It was essentially this pattern, this paradigm of being prepared for certain things. Now, this is not something that's come from the scriptures, but I'll tell you, it sure gave me a lot of wisdom just about how we're operating in the spiritual realm. So the people who are in the white are unprepared and unready to take action. You know, I think I told you the story about the woman walking down the street with her cell phone. It was a Sunday after church. She's walking down the street with the cell phone. And the car in front of me, when he made a right-hand turn, he hit her in the rear end. She was walking. But she's looking down as she's walking, and she's not even noticed. I mean, that the car. Now he was in the wrong. I mean, you hit anybody with a car, you're in the wrong. But I was amazed that this woman, she was oblivious to a car coming at her, and he hit her right in the butt. And luckily, he didn't hit her hard; it didn't hurt her. But that's how a lot of people are walking around in their spiritual lives. They're totally unprepared and unready to take action if an attack comes. The yellow is being prepared, alert, and relaxed, and that's good situation awareness. You're basically, you don't operate in the white, but you're always in a place where you're relaxed, but you're prepared, and you're alert that the enemy can attack at any time. The orange is now you've been awakened that there is probable danger and you're ready to take action. Red, action mode, right? The attack has happened. You're focused on the emergency at hand. Black is you basically go into a panic mode and you break down. You see people I've seen people just with spiritual attack come into my office and be totally broken down. They cannot, they are not prepared to handle what has hit their life. So we are, this is real, and you get a great picture of this reality in this chapter. So let's look at this. The first thing I want to look at from Exodus chapter 14, the Lord our champion. So in verse 1 through 3, I want you to notice, now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Sephon, and you shall camp before it by the sea, for Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land, and the wilderness has closed them in. And it's kind of almost God, this is God sucking Pharaoh, okay, into a conflict. Now, I want you to notice here, Pi-Hahiroth, it means mouth of water, and it's talking about up in the northern area of the Red Sea. But notice the word opposite. It says opposite Baal Zephon. What is Baal Zephon? Does anybody have any idea? Baal? Who's Baal in the scriptures? Yeah. This is some type of a satanic stronghold. Baal Zephon. I'll give you a picture of where Baal Zephon is. That's Baal Zephon right there. This is the Red Sea. Okay, and that is Baal Zephon right there. Now, if you noticed when we went back, each plague that we looked at, okay, you have 10 plagues, and each plague brought destruction. Not only, it brought blood into the Nile, it brought frogs, it brought hail, but it was a judgment upon the false gods of Egypt. And as I showed you, behind the false gods of Egypt are what? Demons. When people worship idols, understand there's an entity behind it. So when the judgments were coming, the 10 plague judgments, I went through this with you. Each one of those judgments were a judgment on one of Egypt's false gods. But there is no judgment in the 10 plagues upon Baal Zephon, who is one of the main Egyptian gods. Now the idol Baal Zephon, okay, and it, basically we start to pick up somewhere around 1750 BC. This idol begins to become worshipped in Egypt. So again, you come back and you have the Egyptian gods, and what we see is the 10 plagues, and each plague is a judgment on one of these deities. Now Israel is up there in the northern end of the Red Sea. They have to cross over to the Red Sea to get to the other side. And this is what it would have looked like. By the way, I don't think they would have had those nice beach umbrellas, but that is what the view looking across, okay, the Red Sea to the northern end of where Baal Zephon was. I'm going to show you something interesting. Some archaeologists believe that Baal Zephon, okay, is the Sphinx. Is the idol, is the Sphinx, the Lord of the North, or the Lord of the Darkness. And Migdol is the Great Pyramid. Now, my daughter Rachel and I, we traveled to Egypt, and we went into the Great Pyramid, and we walked all around the Great Pyramid and the Sphinx for days. I even have a jar at home of the granite. What happened, they covered the Great Pyramid with granite, and over the years, the granite has chipped away, so now it looks as a sandstone. And I didn't know that you weren't supposed to take, these different archaeological pieces, but I filled up a bag with granite from the Great Pyramid, and I have it in my office. If you'd like, I'll sell you a piece for $10,000. You ever see people selling pieces of the Brooklyn Bridge for hundreds of dollars? Guy lives under the Brooklyn Bridge, by the Brooklyn Bridge. He collects all the pieces that fall off and he sells them online for hundreds of dollars. That's his business. The idea here is, and again, I don't know if this is 100% true. Some archaeologists believe, though, that the Sphinx is Baal Zephon and that the Great Pyramid is the tower, Migdol. I want to give you something interesting. I believe that the Sphinx and the Great Pyramid were here before the flood. I believe that they were built by the Nephilim. I believe that's my theory with this. And it's a theory. But I believe that they basically survived. You see the Great Pyramid. Again, there are many other pyramids. There were pyramids all around the world. Many of them, I believe, are pre-flood. And I believe that they were built, and if you understand what the kingdom of the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6, was far greater and bigger than what most people think. They're thinking of a few people, a few of these very supernatural beings walking around the earth. I believe there were many, many, many of them. And there are archaeological findings of these very large skeletons with very large skulls that apparently were able to contain very large brains. But I believe that they were the ones who were controlling the world, and that's what eventually brought the flood on. It was a demonic. It was simply the human race was being contaminated and becoming demonic. Rachel and I, when we went to the Great Pyramid, I'll tell you the story. I mean, this was one of my, it's like a lifelong goal. And we go to Egypt, and we had a really good experience. We went, they had a great light show the first night with the Sphinx and the Great Pyramid. But we go into the Great Pyramid, and again, it was my dream to go into the Great Pyramid and explore it. And Rachel and I, which must have been 10 years old, right? We go all the way to the bottom of the Great Pyramid. And there's people like, this is like, you're basically just walking in a line of hundreds and hundreds of people. We get down into the Great Pyramid. The Egyptian tradespeople who were selling stuff all around the Great Pyramid, up on the ground, they were using it as their latrine. So there were all these chambers that they were going into and dropping their load. So it was, and she looks at me and she goes, "Dad," she goes, "Dad, I can't breathe." And I'm like, "This is my lifelong dream." And I just looked at her and goes, "I can't breathe either." And as quickly as people were hitting the bottom, they were turning around and going right back up. So all the the hieroglyphics, all the things that we were looking forward to seeing, we didn't see. But it was disgusting. It was like going into a porta potty after a giant game. You ever done that? Anybody go to a giant game? You go into a porta potty? You know, you got to go so bad you feel you're going to die, and then you get in there, and you're praying to God that you want to die. That's what it was like. So I want you to come back with me with this, because Baal Zephon, again, I believe this is a territory. This is the demonic stronghold, Satan's stronghold. So you start to see that there's a battle that's happening here. And there's Satan's army, right? The Egyptian soldiers coming after God's people, Israel. Now, God is going to make a spectacle here. And he's going to defeat Satan. This is one, again, what you see in the scriptures, it's move, counter move. Move, counter move. Satan moves, God counter moves. Satan moves, God counter moves. This is the battle. They destroy Israel, right? They overtake Israel. What happens to Messiah? No Messiah, no Savior. The world stays damned. So what happens here, I believe, when the Egyptian soldiers follow Israel into the sea, there's Satan looking on. And here I believe God is making a spectacle of Satan. And here is Satan sending his army to exterminate the Jews, and God defeats the army and defeats Satan here. And it's like God is saying, you'll never defeat me. I want to show you a great passage, Colossians chapter 3:15. If you realize this, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Who's that talking about? Jesus. You know what it's talking about? It's talking about his death and resurrection. I think Satan is standing there. He thinks he's won the victory. The resurrection happens, right? It is Jesus. And you notice, he disarmed principalities and powers and made a spectacle. You know what the idea of a spectacle is? Remember when David would conquer a nation, okay? He'd conquer the Philistines. He'd conquer one of these other, the Amorites. What would they do with the king? If you remember this Saul with King Agag, they'd march them down the middle of the street. And all the people would cheer. The Romans did this, the Persians did it, the Babylonians did it, the Greeks did it. They would conquer, and the king would be walked down in chains. And he would be made a spectacle. This is what the Lord did in triumphing through the resurrection. He made a spectacle of Satan. He overcame him. Satan's on borrowed time. Satan's on borrowed time right now. Okay, let's look at the second thing here. The Lord our warrior. So verse 4, I'm going to go here. Verse 4, I'm going to read down to verse 9, and then I'm going to go through 10 through 14. But it says, "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now, it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his people with them. Also, he took 600 choice chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and he overtook them, camping by the sea besides Pi-Haroth before Baal-Zephon. Now, you may look at this and say, you know, poor Pharaoh. Oh, he's got a bully? He's hardening Pharaoh's heart. I want you to understand something. Sometimes people take this and they say, oh, that's what God does with people with salvation. No, that's not what God does with people's salvation. God wants all people to be saved. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart here is he is Satan's tool. His goal, right? His father, what did his father do to the Israelite children? Right, kill them, right? Drown them in the Nile. He wants to exterminate them. He wants a genocide of the Jewish people. In fact, you understand this about Pharaoh? Pharaoh is a type of Antichrist. He's a type of Satan. He's a type of Antichrist. He's a foreshadow, and go through the scriptures, Antiochus Epiphanes. He killed 1 million Jews, right around 160 B.C. That's where you have the books of the Maccabees, if you've ever seen the books of Maccabees. Herod kills the children of Bethlehem, right? Hitler, the extermination of six million Jews. Pharaoh is in the same class. Would you have a problem? And by the way, I think God did this with these people. Would you have a problem with God hardening the heart of Hitler so that he would lead his armies into destruction? And by the way, if you read World War II history, that's really what happened. Do you know what the Nazis could have totally exterminated the British army, if you've ever seen, you know, the movie? They're on the shores of France, right? Dunkirk. They're about to be exterminated. And for some reason, the Nazis paused. And it was just enough time for the British to get across the channel. And they came with boats, sailboats. They came with fishing boats. And they evacuated 300,000 soldiers. Only 30,000 of them died on the beaches of France. And that saved Britain. And Britain continued to be a stronghold until the U.S. Army, you know, the U.S. got into it, and then the Nazis were delivered. But there are a bunch of things, a bunch of times where there's very mysterious things that happened during World War II. And I believe that that is God. God is confounding the Nazi army. He's confounding the Nazi generals, and he's confounding Hitler. And I think that's exactly what God does here with Pharaoh. He is hardening his heart so that he will lead his army to destruction because he is his enemy and he's trying to destroy his people. So in verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? By the way, this is now the beginning of chapters upon chapters of their whining and complaining. And you're going to see that God does not approve of whining and complaining. And it's an entire generation of people who die in the desert and never enter the promised land. So you have, why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness? They want to go back. They want the leeks and onions. Remember, God gave them manna. He gave them water from the rock. He gave them so much quail, he said, it's going to be coming out of your nostrils. That's what he said. And they're lusting at, like, we want to go back. We'd rather be slaves in Egypt. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. In chapter 15, and we'll look at this in upcoming weeks, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. You see him fighting against evil continuously. Now, I'll show you something. This is interesting. God laid this on my heart this morning as I was meditating on Isaiah. I'm meditating on Isaiah 51 this morning, and the Lord just put this on my heart. And it really is the dilemma that you see the Israelites in. Notice this passage. It says, I, and this is God speaking, I am he who comforts you. Remember, I said this on Sunday. Isaiah chapter 40 through 66, it's all about God's comfort. He's the comforter. Over and over and over and over again, you have the Lord, you know, just say, I'm your comforter. I'm the one who's going to comfort you. So he says this, who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass? Like, I'm your God. I am your comfort. I am your shield. I'm your rock. I'm your stronghold. Why are you afraid of men who will die? And then he says in verse 13, and you forget the Lord your Maker. And that's the problem there. And that's the problem with the Israelites. Think of this. The Israelites, plague after plague after plague. Now they're free. What are they doing? They don't remember. They forget the power of God. By the way, I want to tell you this. Wouldn't it have been great in Egypt to see all those plagues? Wouldn't it have been great to see manna come down from heaven every morning and go out and get it and eat it? Wouldn't it be great to see water come from a rock and drink it? Wouldn't it be great that all of a sudden you see massive amounts of quail come in from the sea? Well, wouldn't it be great? You know, I mean, right, if we were there, we wouldn't have any problem believing. Huh? And they had problems continuously. You know people who put all the emphasis on miracles? Oh, miracles. You have to have miracles. You have to have miracles. Miracles, miracles, miracles. Well, the scripture in the Old Testament, they had tons of miracles. And they had no faith. In the New Testament. Right? What did Jesus say? He said, blessed are those who haven't seen and yet will believe. And you know what he said? He said, those who are in the Word of God, that's where your faith is going to come from. That's where your faith is going to be strong. You could be seeing. I've seen people who supposedly are experiencing all these miracles, and I've seen them at times do the most detestable things and have the weakest faith you'd ever want to see. And I've seen people who have never experienced any sort of supernatural miracle besides their new birth and have a faith that's a rock. By the way, John the Baptist, how many miracles did John do? And what did Jesus say of John? He said there was no one greater than John. But he said, for he who is in the kingdom of God will be greater than John. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about us because of the spirit that God is going to place within us. He wasn't talking about people going to heaven. You have people, all this like, oh, they need signs and wonders. And by the way, I've experienced some miracles in my life. I've experienced visions. I've experienced a number of supernatural things. Let me tell you, that's not where my faith is grounded. My faith is grounded in the Word of God. That's where it's grounded. So that's what the Lord, he says, and you have forgot the Lord, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he has prepared to destroy. God's saying, remember me, and you won't be fearing men. Why does God test us? Why is God? God is testing Israel right here. He brings them right to the shore. And the Egyptians are coming at them in hundreds and hundreds of chariots. Why did God put them? He puts them right in this place. Why? And it is him. It is his test. And you understand that the testing of God. It's not that God is up there saying, hey, Jesus, let's test Chris Guevara today to see, you know, because we really don't know what's in him. God knows exactly what's in us. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows exactly how we're going to. It's not a test to see, for him to see what's going on with us. The test is for us. How many of you have done athletics? How many of you have ever, you run a 5K or you run a 10K? You test yourself. You test your strength. You test your endurance. In James chapter 1, 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So when God puts us in, he puts us in the fire. He puts us in these moments of testing for the purpose of making us stronger. We grow through adversity. You ever see kids that grow up and mommy and daddy give them everything? Mommy and daddy give them everything. Anything they want. We have kids in our town. The kid gets a brand new BMW when they turn 17 and they crash it and destroy it. And mommy and daddy go out the next night and they buy them a brand new Mercedes. Rachel, did you ever see that when you were at school? They just give them, you ever see how those kids grow up? Let me tell you, they don't grow up to be oak trees. They grow up to be squash. Squash. When it comes to the tough things in life, they can't handle them. They falter, they fail. You look at anybody through history who grew and became great. They grew through adversity. And God will allow a certain amount of adversity to come into our lives to strengthen us. That's what he's doing with Israel here. They're standing on right at the Red Sea. God has everything in control. He's going to bring them across, but he's testing them. Watch what I'm going to do. So it tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know what it is? That's the overconfident person. Hey, you know, I'm really strong. I'm strong in the faith. I got it all together. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you, and watch this, to be tempted beyond which you are able. He's not going to give you more than you can handle. Never! But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And it's exactly what he will do here. He's true to his word of what he will do with Israel. He's going to make an escape for them. He's not going to put them in a place where they just can't handle. He's going to give them the opportunity to strengthen their faith, and he's going to give them an escape route. Okay, third point, the Lord our protector. Verse 15 through 20. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? And by the way, Moses, I imagine Moses, he's got a full head of hair at 80 years old. Right? I'm sorry, at 40 years old. He's got a full head of hair, even though the Egyptians would shave their hair. He's now out in the desert, right? He's out there, and he's out there in the desert. And he's got a full head of hair at 80 years old. He's got the big beard. By the time the Israelites are done with him, or he's done leading them, he's got no hair on his head. It's gone. Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on during dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know. By the way, notice this. He wants to make a revelation to the Egyptians here that they would know him. He's not one of their little demon gods. He is the Almighty God. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. Little switch. And so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. This is was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. So God here is protecting them. And what you see here is, again, the angel of the Lord is now standing between them and the Egyptians. And I want to show you this, just something to take to heart. In Psalm 34, verses 4 through 7, great psalm about deliverance, about God's blessings. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Now watch verse 7. It says, the angel of the Lord encamps around all around those who fear him and delivers them. How does that relate to us today, New Testament covenant people? Living in the year 2019, right on a May 15 night. How does that relate to who is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? It's Jesus. Does he not encamp around us? Right, to his spirit? Does he not protect us and guard us, deliver us? Isn't that powerful? Just like he was doing with Israel, protecting them from the Egyptians, so he does with us. I could sit here and take the next 2 hours, and I can tell you times where God has divinely protected me and my family. And I've had a number of times, I've told you some of these stories, where I came that close to dying. And all I can tell you is God was there protecting me. He had a purpose. All right, last point here. The Lord our deliverer. So verse 21 through 30. And here's where the movie gets really good. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. How many of you have ever gone to Universal Studios in California? And you drive through. Did you go through the dividing of the sea? You know, it's like the aisle here in the church, but it was kind of cool. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels. He's like really having fun with them. I mean, their wheels are probably getting stuck in the mud. And so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on the chariots and on the horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel had walked on the dry ground in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work of the Lord that he had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So God, he wipes them out. You notice again, there is a beautiful picture here. He delivered his people Israel from Pharaoh, from slavery, and from Egypt through the waters. And he delivers us from sin, Satan, and the world through the waters. What God has done here through the waters, I'll tell you, he does in us when we're born of the Spirit. It's powerful. He frees us from sin, Satan, and the world